Well, let's take our Bibles together and turn to the passage that Adam just read. Thank you, worship team, for that. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 is our passage for today. And we're going to be covering a few different topics, as you might have guessed, hearing Adam read that passage. As you're turning there, let me just say this. You know, last week we dealt with a sensitive issue, a difficult issue in regards to sexual purity. That was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I know many of you have had a chance this last week to work through that passage a little bit, even in your small groups and your families, think through even how to prepare your children for the world as it's changing, as this sexual revolution is going on. And some of you have even come to me and asked, you know, what do we do about our kids? How do we protect our kids? How do we, you know, guard them in a world that's growing more and more sexually perverse, where temptations abound everywhere? And, you know, before we get into the nitty-gritty of verses 9 through 12, let me just say this. I know there might be some fear and some apprehension in your family as it relates to this issue and the sexual revolution going on right now, but I want you to know that I'm not fearful for your children or for the children of Harvest Decatur. We are raising up here as a church an army of holy Christ followers, our kids. So don't be defeatist about this. Don't be discouraged. Yes, it's okay to be a little bit anxious in terms of preparation and thinking through what we're doing for our kids. But when I look out on our 50-something Harvest kids, some of who are in the service with us this morning, I don't see future victims of the sexual revolution. I see warriors for Jesus Christ. I see change agents. I see conquerors in Christ Jesus. I see influencers in the world that can represent Jesus Christ and live holy and honorable lives before the world. So set your sights on that, parents, and don't live in fear. Live in confidence in what God is doing in our church and what he can do with our kids and how God can use our kids to impact our world. Amen. Now, there's more to raising kids than just helping them stay pure, and there's more to Christian life than just purity. There's also work, hard work, and I hope you're teaching your kids about that too. There's also making a living. There's also brotherly love demonstrated in the family of God, and we're going to get into all of that this morning. And last week, as we saw, Paul transitioned in chapter 4. He moved from the theological reasoning and the encouragement to more practical matters, starting in chapter 4, and that was triggered by that word that he used, finally, in chapter 4, verse 1. And only a preacher says finally and then goes on for two more chapters, okay? So the back half of this book is really very practical. And, you know, last week he dealt with sex and sexual purity. Must have been a big struggle in the Thessalonian church. Now he deals with two other topics. Brotherly love and hard work. Brotherly love and hard work. That's the title of our message today. Love and hard work. So go ahead and take your notes and write this down as number one. Let's keep our notes simple this morning. Three clear instructions from Paul, and then we'll take communion together and celebrate what Christ has done for us. Paul gives three clear instructions to the Thessalonian church, and they're clear for us too by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has preserved these words, given them to us, and we need to do these things as well. So do this. Paul tells us, number one, love deeply, church. Love deeply. In verse 9. And the key word in verse 9 is this Greek word, Philadelphia. Have y'all heard that word before? I'm sure you have. Philadelphia. Now concerning brotherly love, says Paul. Brotherly love, phileo, is the Greek verb for love, to love, one of the Greek verbs for love. And then adelphos means brother. So you have phileo, adelphos, Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. This is all about brotherly love. When William Penn set up the new colony of Pennsylvania in the United States. He wanted it to be free of the interdenominational strife that was so common in some of the other colonies. He wanted it to be a place where love was prioritized above doctrinal divisions. So he named the capital city of Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So we're familiar with this word, Philadelphia. Paul uses it in a similar way here. He wants brotherly love to be exercised within the church as not prioritized above doctrinal distinctions like William Penn. He wants it to be an expression of doctrinal convictions that we love one another. Paul wants the church to love Jesus and follow Jesus and love fellow followers of Jesus. And for that to be evidenced in the community of the church. And by the way, that's exactly what the Thessalonians have been doing. So there's commendation here. Verse 9, Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, Thessalonians, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." You have been taught by God. You have been God taught. That's all one word in Greek. And I'm not exactly sure what that means. I don't know if that means that they're students of the Word, and so the Word has been influencing them, or maybe it means that the Holy Spirit that is inside of all of them is pressing the agenda, forcing the issue, teaching them, and showing them how to love one another. I think it's probably the latter in combination with what Paul taught them. Paul says, "You have been God taught in these matters. And you are excelling at them. In fact, you're so successful, Thessalonians, at loving one another, that you've become examples to the other churches in Macedonia." Verse 10, "For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." The Thessalonians have become examples to the Philippians. They've become examples to the Bereans in Macedonia. They've become examples, conceivably, to the other churches in Macedonia that have been spawned and planted since Paul planted the Thessalonian church. And yet, even in that, this is an attaboy followed by a get back to work, okay? Even after that, Paul says at the end of verse 10, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." You're doing great, Thessalonians. Let me pat you on the back. Now let me kick you in the behind. Get back to work. Keep doing it more and more. You love one another. You're doing such a great job of this that other churches are commenting to me about how good you're at this. But don't get cocky. Just keep doing it. Keep loving one another. Some of you might remember that quote from last week. Winston Churchill said, "Success is not final, and failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." You're doing great at brotherly love, Thessalonians. Good for you. Now keep doing it and do it better and better and better. Success is not final, not till we're dead, not till we go home to glory. We can still grow in this. You know, I can't help but think as I'm reading through 1 Thessalonians and preparing week to week, as a pastor of this church, keep thinking, what would Paul say to us? How would he write to us? What would he say to us? And I think something similar would be said to us. I think we would get a pat on the back and a kick in the pants at the same time. Good job, Harvesticator. You can grow. Good job, Harvesticator. You love one another. It's obvious in your church. But you can do it more, more, and more, and more. Grow in your love for one another. This whole dialogue might strike you as kind of strange in Paul's letter because Paul just got done talking about purity and sex in verses 1 through 8. Why transition from sexual purity to brotherly love? I thought about that a little bit this last week. Let me just hazard a guess. It makes sense to me now because, you know, verses 1 through 8 is very limiting what Paul writes there. You know, don't do this, don't do that. Keep sex pure. Keep sex in the house, literally. It should be between a married couple. Don't spread your sex outside the home and don't wrong your brother in this matter. So the best thing for you to do as far as brotherly love is concerned in the area of sex is only make love in the context of a heterosexual marital union. Don't spread that around. Keep it in-house. But as far as brotherly love goes, Paul says, you can spread that around all day. You can do that more and more and more within the church, and you need to do that more and more and more. Love each other more profoundly, more profusely. more copiously within the church. Love each other with this love between brothers and sisters in Christ is what he's talking about here. That's what Philadelphia is, brotherly love. And by the way, for the women in the room, let me just clarify here. If that's off-putting for you, that term, brotherly love, if it seems like that's a gender-specific term, I just want you to know it's not. It's not. It's brotherly, sisterly love in the church. It's interesting, it's this word Philadelphia, how it's used in the ancient Greek world, because that word was used almost exclusively for the nuclear family, which makes sense, right? Brotherly love, so that's between, you know, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, children and parents, siblings between one another, brothers and sisters, maybe also as part of that nuclear family, grandparents. But it's almost as if Paul hijacks that term. He takes it out of that place of the family, the nuclear family, and says, the way that you love your family, that should happen within the church. That's the kind of love that you should have for one another. Sibling love, nuclear family kind of love. And that shouldn't surprise anybody in this room. I know y'all know this. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, purchased by the blood of Jesus. Is that true? And so there's a sense in which some of you in this room are more my brother and sister than my own brother and sister, because we're in the church together. We're believers. Now, my brother and sister are believers too. So, yeah, that there's a bond there, a blood-bought bond between us. That's what Paul's trying to emphasize here. Paul says it this way in Romans 12:10. You can read this on the screen. He says, love one another with brotherly affection, brotherly, sisterly affection. Philadelphia is that word. And outdo one another in showing honor. Now let's talk practically about this, because, I mean, this is already practical, but, I mean, let's drill down a little bit deeper and think about how we can do this. How can we love our brothers and sisters in Christ within the context of the church? Let me say it this way. How can we show Philadelphia in the church? How do I do this, Pastor? All right. You're preaching great, but give me some practical advice here. I'll give you three things. Write these down. These are in your notes. How can we show Philadelphia in the church? Here's one way. Do a kindness for a brother or sister in Christ every week, Christian. Every week. I would say every day, but I know some of y'all have like four screaming kids at home, and that's kind of tough for you right now. And that might, to say every day might feel like an oppressive burden for you. I don't want this to be oppressive, and I don't want this to be a burden to you. Just want to give you some practical ways to share the goodness of God with other brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you do have four kids at home. Do a kindness for another person in the church every week. And to that, you might say, okay, Tony, can you be more specific? Can you flesh that out even a little bit more? Sure, I'll give you some examples. Send an encouraging text to somebody else in the church. Our small group's been doing that with one another, and it's been really good. It has encouraged me as a pastor to hear from my brothers in our small group. Commit to pray for your small group members once a week, and then send out a text to them and let them know that you're praying for them. Bring a meal to a family that just had a baby. It happens a lot here in this church. Plenty of opportunities. Or somebody who's been in the hospital. Bring a meal. Help someone move. That really elevates the relationship, doesn't it, when you help somebody move? I remember this summer, you guys helped me move. You guys have helped Sonia and I move twice in the last couple years, and we're thankful for it, and we remember it. And I remember this last summer really well because it was like the hottest day of the year. You guys were in my house and sweaty and exhausted, moving all my junk. And we rewarded you after that by serving you hot fried chicken. Do y'all remember that? And I just remember some of your faces like, no thanks, I'll just take a cold beverage, Pastor Tony. It was hot, and you guys moved us, and we felt loved. That was Philadelphia, man, in action. Here's another way to show Philadelphia in the church. And this might sound a little counterintuitive, so let me explain it. Ask for a kindness from another brother or sister regularly. You know, Benjamin Franklin believed that the best way to build goodwill in a community is to ask someone to help you to do something. And in doing that, people actually started to build community and started to like each other. It's called the Ben Franklin effect. Maybe some of y'all have heard of this before. And that's actually been verified in research, because when people ask you to do something for them, then you're more inclined to ask them to do something for you. Somebody's got to start that whole program. And so it's kind of this, you know, relational quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You help me move, I'll help you move. And sure, that can be abused, asking people for favors, but more often than not, it's not. It's not abused. It builds community. It builds goodwill within the church. Let me illustrate. I asked you to help me move, okay? Then you, because, you know, I helped Pastor Tony move twice in the last 2 years. Surely when I move, now it's his turn to help me. And so I help you move. And then what do you know? We show up at church and we laugh together and joke about how we're not as strong as we used to be, and how much junk do you have in your house versus how much junk do I have in my house? And it builds this camaraderie and this bond between one another. And how, you know, we might even joke about how silly it was that Pastor Tony served hot fried chicken on the hottest day of the year to move. Y'all with me? And that community is built that way, through that relational quid pro quo. Scratch your back, you scratch mine. Everybody's serving one another within the church. And there's a certain amount of vulnerability that's there when you step out and say, I need some help with this. Isn't there? We're Americans. We don't need help from anybody. No, when you step beyond that and say, I need help. Can you help me? And somebody helps you. And then all of a sudden, they're now empowered. They feel a sense of obligation even to ask for your help. And that builds the community. And it also helps us to avoid isolating ourselves from everyone else. Write that down as number three. In terms of Philadelphia in the church, keep this in mind. Don't isolate yourself. You know, when I've been a pastor for 10 years now, and I'll just tell you, the number one problem I see as a pastor is the number one tactic of Satan within the church is to push people away from the church and start to isolate them from everybody else. It's the worst thing that can happen for a young believer, even a mature believer. And it works sometimes, Satan doing that. The Bible says this, Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desires. He breaks out against all sound judgment. You know, when Adam was alone in the Garden of Eden, he was in this place of beauty and tranquility and sinlessness. It was perfect. It was beautiful. And all throughout Genesis 1 and 2, if you've read it before, you know it's good, 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 good. This is good, this is good. Everything's good, good, good. There's only one thing in that whole economy, Genesis 1 and 2, that's not good. And God even says it's not good. Do you know what it is? It's not good for man to be alone. And so God made a helpmate for Adam to give him something. Now that was Adam in paradise before the fall. God said it's not good for man to be alone. We live after the fall. We live after this time of sin that's inculcated our entire existence in our universe. How much more is it true for us that aloneness is a bad thing? It's not good for us to be alone. So don't isolate yourself, Christian. I recently read Ben Sasse's book, Them, Why We Hate Each Other and How to Heal. Great book. I've recommended it to some of you. In that book, Sasse talks about the oppressive Chicago heat wave in 1995 that killed 739 people. How many of y'all remember that or even know about that in 1995? There was very little media coverage about the event, even when it happened 23 years ago. And there was very little media coverage after the fact about the number of deaths that took place in that heat wave. And a lot of that was because most of the deaths involved people that were isolated from other people. Nobody checked on them. They didn't have family around. They were alienated from their family, a lot of them. And they didn't have a community of friends looking out for them. In fact, the dominant category of deaths in that heat wave in 1995 involved elderly men. Men who lived alone, lived in isolation from other people, alienated from their children for whatever reason. And Sass talks about how, you know, the deterioration of community groups, you know, the Rotary Club and churches and other things where people got together and built friendships. So that's eroding in America. And all we have are these, you know, political anti-tribes where we hate you and we're defined more by what we hate than what we love. And he says that's part of the problem in America that we need to figure out. And I just want to use that as an illustration to say this to you, church. Don't isolate yourselves. We need each other. We need each other, and we need Philadelphia. We need brotherly love, brotherly affection within the church. So love deeply, number one. Here's another instruction from Paul, number two. Write this down in your notes. Paul tells us to live quietly. And this second point requires some unpacking. Paul says at the end of verse 10, let's look in our Bibles together. He says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. That is to love one another, Philadelphia, more and more. And as a continuation of that, Paul writes, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Now, what does that mean? Live quietly and mind your own affairs. It's actually a pretty remarkable statement because Paul did not live a quiet life, if you know anything about Paul. He was a bold witness for Jesus Christ. He went all over the Roman Empire, and he preached the gospel loudly. So what does he mean here? Why does he tell the Thessalonians to live quietly? Well, the way that Paul says it here is curious. He says this. He says, aspire to live quietly. And some have paraphrased this statement as follows. Make it your ambition to have no ambition, or something to the effect. Seek restlessly to be still. What does Paul mean by that? Well, here's what I think Paul is saying. He's saying, don't be a busybody. Don't be an idle gossip. Don't be that person that's just going around causing problems, stirring up strife. Live quietly, peacefully, minding your own affairs. And just to add some evidence to that effect, Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You can read this on the screen. This is the second letter that he writes to this same church. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. I think that's the issue here. And not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such a person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And that's why Paul talks about working hard and supporting yourself in verses 11 and 12 of our passage. Ostensibly, there's this group of Christian believers in Thessalonica who were part of the church, but they weren't working hard to take care of their families. They were idle. They were, you know, being supported by the generosity of other people in the church. And they weren't just not working. They were working at the wrong kinds of things, going about the church, gossiping, slandering maybe even, stirring up problems. And so Paul says here, stop being idle. Stop being a busybody. Instead, live quietly. Work hard. Take care of yourself. Mind your own affairs. And as part of that, you can write this down as number three. I really think these two ideas are connected, number two and three. Work diligently. Don't just live quietly, but work diligently. Look at the end of verse 11. Paul says, as part of his command, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Actually, this is part of verse 10 and 11. Paul's connecting all these things together in one sentence. Paul loves run-on sentences. So if you're an English teacher, you'll just have to forgive him that. Paul says in verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Love one another. And how do you do that? You aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, not being a busybody, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you can walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. All of that is one sentence in Greek. And all of this, I believe, is controlled by that idea of brotherly love. What's the best way that you can love your brothers? Don't be a burden to them in the church. Work hard. Don't stir up trouble in the church. Live a quiet life, a peaceful life. Don't cause problems. That's brotherly love. So, you know, brotherly love is the pursuit of something good, and it's the putting aside of something bad. It's the pursuit of sacrificially giving to one another and loving one another and doing things for one another, but it's also not being idle and not being a busybody and not causing trouble within the church. Both of those are examples of brotherly love within the church. Now, here's the question I've been asking myself this week. Why would Paul have to address this issue directly? What was going on in the church that would cause him to say, get to work, church. Stop being idle. Well, I don't know for sure. I don't know, but I'd like to give you a few theories on what might have been going on in the church. And then I want to talk application for our church, okay? So here's one theory. Here's one theory. Why were there idle people within the church? If you look in your Bibles, even at the section headings, the passage immediately following this passage is a passage about the Lord's coming, his return. And Paul tells us that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And it's possible that some of the Thessalonians were so fixated on the Lord's return, they were so obsessed with Christ's return, that they stopped working and just began sitting around and waiting for Christ to return. It's possible that the church got caught up in this, you know, rapture fever that led to idleness and rampant speculation about Christ's imminent return. I think that's possible, even probable within that church. And if you think that's really far-fetched as a theory, I'll just tell you that that scenario has played out over and over again throughout the centuries, both inside and outside of the church. Do y'all remember that crackpot Harold Camping from a few years back, who said that the end of the world and Christ's coming will take place on May 21st, 2011? How'd that work out for Camping and his group? And by the way, there were followers of Camping that actually quit their jobs and waited anxiously for that failed prophecy, despite the fact that Jesus clearly said, nobody knows the hour or the day. How clear is that? And that whole scenario, by the way, has played out again and again and again throughout the centuries. Sometimes within Christian circles, sometimes within cults like Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are actually famous for this, predicting the end of the world and it not coming about. There was even some, I'll call it apocalyptic fever in the days of Martin Luther. 500 years ago, people thought that the world was coming to an end. People thought the Pope was the Antichrist and the end of the world would happen in their lifetime. Even Luther got caught up in that. But Luther also said this. This is reportedly said this. There's some debate about whether he really said this. Here's the quote. If I knew that tomorrow was the end of the world, I would plant an apple tree today. Did y'all hear that? If I knew that the end of the world was tomorrow, I would plant an apple tree today. What does he mean by that? Why would he say that? Well, I think he or whoever originally said that is trying to say that work is important in and of itself, even without a result. Work, planting a tree, building a table, making a sale, teaching a class, caring for kids as a housewife, painting a house, engineering an earth mover. Work is good in and of itself, even if we don't bear the fruit of that labor in our lifetime, even if we never eat the apples of the apple tree. Everybody with me? And I sense Paul saying that here. Yes, Jesus is coming back. Yes, he's coming back soon. What do we do about that, Paul? Get to work. Keep working. When Jesus comes, he wants to see you working, not idly causing trouble or being a drain on resources. but working and providing for yourself. Now, we got to be careful here because Jesus says very clearly in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, he wants us to be watchful. He wants us to be vigilant, to be ready at any moment for the Lord's return. So in the words of Chris Rice, this is what we do as Christians. We run the earth and we watch the sky. We work hard and we're ready at any moment for Christ's return. That's what we do. Now, there's another theory behind this text, and it's the possibility that, you know, Paul makes this statement about working with your hands, how important that is, and there's a possibility that the Thessalonians lost their jobs and their income as part of the persecution that they were enduring. If you remember, Paul said earlier that the Thessalonians were trusting Christ through deep affliction, through persecution, and part of that affliction might have been the loss of their jobs, the loss of steady employment. They, you know, maybe being outcast in the marketplace, and so they had to change professions. And they may have been required to do more manual labor types of jobs than they were accustomed to. That's why Paul says, work with your hands as we instructed you. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, it is noteworthy that in writing to people in a Greek city, he said, work with your hands. Because for the Greeks, they despised manual labor. They saw it as an occupation fit for slaves. But the Christians, like the Jews, did not hesitate to insist on the dignity of manual work, on working with your hands. Coincidentally, last year I read a book called The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher. And he talks about this, and he poses this question. He says, what if Christian professionals aren't allowed to continue in their profession, or they start getting blackballed because of the sexual revolution that's taking place in our world? He asks, you know, what are nurses going to do if nurses are required to abort babies? What are doctors, Christian doctors, going to do if they're forced to perform sex reassignment surgeries? What are Christian judges going to do if they're forced to violate religious liberty? What are teachers going to do if they're forced to teach gender fluidity in the classroom as required curriculum? And interestingly, Dreher's advice for Christians is to teach their children the trades and don't send them off to medical school for hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of debt if they can't, in good conscience, fulfill their profession. Now, that might sound a bit alarmist. Some of you are like, oh, no. Please know, Dreher has been accused of being an alarmist. But there's some evidence in places like Canada and Europe that Christians are already being blackballed from professional occupations. What are we going to do in that setting? Well, we need to know how to work with our hands. We need to know how to provide for ourselves, have a backup plan, have another way in which to take care of ourselves and our family. By the way, let me just say, Paul was not a stranger to this. Paul, if you went up to shake Paul's hand today, his hands would be calloused because he was a tent maker. He was a leather worker. He knew how to provide for himself. He knew how to take generous gifts from people as well. We see that in the New Testament. But he also knew how to work with his own hands and to labor. So let me just synthesize all of this. I don't say what I just said about professions and other than to just say you need a backup plan. You need a way in which to navigate the world if it gets more complex and perverse in the days ahead. How are you going to navigate a world where Christians are blackballed? And by the way, they are blackballed in other parts of our world, even right now, from their professions. So, let me synthesize this with a few applications. Go ahead and write these down in your notes. Here are four enemies of hard work from the book of Proverbs. Four enemies. Here we go. Number one, slothfulness. Slothfulness. The book of Proverbs says this, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. The poet Robert Frost, he said this once. He said, "The world is full of willing people, some willing to work and the rest willing to let them." Thomas Edison said this. He said, "I never did anything without anything worth doing by accident, nor did any of my inventions come by accident. They came by work." There's hard work, and then there's slothfulness. Slothfulness. Just turn to your neighbor right now and say slothfulness. That's not an accusation. We're just talking here, okay? It's a fun word to say, but it's not a fun thing. It's not a fun thing to see in yourself. It's not a fun thing to see in other people. Here's another great word. Here's another Book of Proverbs word. Sluggardliness. Like a slug. Proverbs 10:26 says this, "Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him." Proverbs 26:14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Creak, creak. That's a sluggard in his bed. All right. Some of y'all need, let's just speak in generalities here. Some of us need to learn how to work harder and put to death slothfulness. Some of you out there need to learn how to rest. Everybody with me? Some of you need to know that you don't have an infinite amount of time and energy, and God has created you with limitations. And so you need to learn how to rest. Charles Spurgeon said once, "God gave us sleep to remind us that we're not God and that we need something. We need rest. We need Him." And I've noticed, as I've looked out on the evangelical world, there are people who need to learn how to work. There are people who need to learn how to rest. And wherever you are on that spectrum, you need to find the middle ground in that. You need to find that middle ground. And keep in mind that work is not a curse. It's not. God set a precedent for work in creation. He rested on the seventh day. He worked 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rests. Work is not a curse. Rest is not a curse. Both of these things are good things that God has given us and even modeled for us. So work hard when it's time to work, and then when it's time to rest, rest. Secondly, here's another enemy of hard work: entitlement. Proverbs 20, verse 21 says this, "An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end." So parents, grandparents, don't give your kids everything. Let them work for it. It's good for them. It's good for them to work. Entitlement, by the way, if you just give your kids everything without asking them for anything in return, that doesn't lead to happiness. That leads to poverty and to bitterness and to dissatisfaction. You see it in kids all the time that have everything that they want. They're not happy with that. There's joy that comes from work. We were created to work. Adam was created to work. Work is good. It's fulfilling. It's satisfying. Thirdly, here's another enemy of hard work: fantasies. Proverbs 12:11 says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." Pastor Tony, when I grow up, I want to be an underwater photographer. All right, well, you might want to have a backup plan, because that doesn't pay real well. There's not a whole lot of jobs that are available to you there. Pastor Tony, when I grow up, I want to be a professional football player. All right, well, you're 5'3" and 130 pounds, soaking wet. You might want to have a backup plan. I don't think that's going to happen. I get really irritated hearing people, even people that I respect, get on TV and say, "You can do anything you want to do. You know, you're your own person. If you just work hard enough, you can do it." That is a lie. That is not true. And that's deflating millions of Americans in our world. Do I sound like a grumpy old man? I don't want to sound like a grumpy old man. When I was a kid, it was the astronaut craze. Y'all remember that? You can be an astronaut. You can be an astronaut. In the year 2000, there were 200 astronauts. And today there are less than 60 astronauts. You have better chances of being a professional football player than being an astronaut. So I'm not trying to be grumpy. I'm just have a real plan for your life, a real way to work, and maybe even a backup plan. You know, if you want to write a novel, fine. Do that after a hard day's work on your own time. Fantasies. Here's a fourth thing, hastiness. I think this is a hard thing for a lot of young people now. I'll put myself in that category, just rushing from one job to another, never sticking to it to see the sweetness of a job well done. There's actually something called the law of 10,000 hours. Have you all ever heard this? To be really good at something, you have to invest 10,000 hours in it. So as a preacher, I'm probably just hitting that mark right now. I don't know. I've never added up all the hours. But it takes time to develop skills in the trades or in a profession. So Proverbs 21:5 says this, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." Don't be hasty, constantly bouncing from one job to another, never pressing through the challenges of work to get to the sweetness of a job well done. Parents, teach your children how to do that. Proverbs 12:14, "For from the fruit of the mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him." Work is not a curse. Work is not a curse. It's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. No Christian should be going to work singing 16 tons, what do you get? Work is not a curse. It's a good thing. And you might be confused about that because of Genesis 3. Well, wasn't work cursed? Yeah, work is cursed, but it's not a curse. It's cursed, you know, because of Satan's temptation and Adam's sin. By the sweat of our brows, we will work. It's more labor intensive, more painful than it was initially when Adam worked in the garden. So it's cursed, yes, but it's not a curse. It's a blessing to work. And by the way, what did God do? You know, God is a blue-collar laborer. He got his hands in the dirt and he formed man from the dust of the earth. So even before Adam started working, God was working. And it was good what he did. So let's work hard, Harvest Decatur. And let me just speak pastorally. I know how it is. Jobs in Decatur sometimes are scarce. They're hard to come by. There's times of unemployment. There's times of continuing education to make yourself more employable. I get it. And that's where our brotherly love steps in, right? That's where we support one another and encourage one another and pray for one another and even have things like benevolence within the context of the church to help one another in those times. So let's think through that and let's love deeply one another as a church and let's live quietly. And let's work diligently. And why is this important? Why is Paul so intent on Christians working hard and not being a drain on their community? Well, he states it clearly in verse 12. He says, "But we urge you, brothers, to work with your hands as we instructed you." Why? "So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So, two reasons. Why does Paul want us to work hard? First of all, so that we walk properly before outsiders. We have a good testimony. And secondly, so that we're not dependent on anyone. We're not a drain on the church community. I've talked enough about that, but let me just talk about that first point, so that we may walk properly before outsiders. Paul wants Christians to have a good reputation with outsiders. He wants us to walk properly, to be a benefit to society. He wants Christians to have a good witness. He wants Christians to represent Christ rightly before the watching world. Why? Why is this important to him? Well, because like I've said throughout this series, we are kingdom called. We are called to represent Jesus Christ in his kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, we charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what we're called to do. And when we love each other within the church, and when we aspire to live quietly and mind our own affairs, and when we work with our own hands and provide for ourselves, dependent on no one, we are bearing fruit as believers in Jesus Christ. We are good witnesses to the world. And Paul wants to protect that. And why does he want us to be a good witness before the world? Why is that important to the Lord? Why is that important to the Apostle Paul, that we're good witnesses? Because he wants us to reach the world. He wants us to be able to testify to others, and he doesn't want any barriers out there to reaching people with the gospel. So that when people look in on the church, when people look in at Harvest Decatur, and they see our work ethic, and they see our love for one another, and they see our lives, they say, I don't know what they have, but I want that. Whatever it is they have, that's what I'm missing, and I need that. And they can come to you and say that, and you can say to them, Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he changed my life. And my faith in him has saved me, and it has changed me, and you can have your sins forgiven too by the blood of Jesus. Now, let me just ask right now, before we take communion together, let me be bold here and just check. Do you know this Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know him? Has your faith in him saved you? By the way, I want to be clear about this too. There's a lot of talk here about work and about how we work for the Lord. Paul talks about working hard, but let's be clear. You are not saved by your work or by any works. You are saved by grace. You are saved by faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, then let today be a day of salvation for you. You can do that right now. Let's just bow our heads together. Those of you who are saved and have already embraced Christ, bow your heads, prepare yourself for communion. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never repented of your sins and believed on his death as payment for your sin and his resurrection from the dead, you can do that right now. Let me encourage you in the quietness of your heart right now to say, Jesus, I believe. My work doesn't save me. My love for another person doesn't save me. My goodness doesn't save me, because I've got badness inside of me. I've got evil. I've got sin. And just say to the Lord right now, Lord, I repent of my sin. I confess my sin before a righteous God. And I believe in Jesus' death and his resurrection.